It's all yours, brother.
Thank you, sir. Don, you want to set the mood for us, buddy? Gracious and merciful Lord, for all the things that we are and you are not, forgive us. And for all the things that we think that you don't think, forgive us. And for all the activities that we do that you are not involved in, would you forgive us? Father, we just desire to get to know you more deeply, more clearly, more understandingly, and more intimately. And so we're absolutely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that for us, because we cannot consider anything as adequate as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy comes from you, and our competence comes from you. Would you, Lord, this day be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
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 Amen. We're going to begin a new series today, as you got in your handout, looking at the book of Galatians. It's going to be a very exciting study for us. I'd like to read the first chapter of the book of Galatians. If you'd be kind enough to turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Let us listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sins to deliver us in the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I am astonished that you so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in the person to the churches of Judah that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we begin the book of Galatians, man, it's going to be a very exciting story for us, a wonderful exhibit of God's grace and mercy. Martin Luther said of the book of Galatians, he considered Galatians the best of all the books in the Bible. It has been called the battle cry of the Reformation, the great chapter of religious freedom, The Christian Declaration of Independence is such an important book because it answers the age-old question, how can a person be content? How can one obtain peace, tranquility, contentment, and freedom from fear? Now consider the other epistles of Paul. They're written from prison. Philippians is a love letter containing the thanks of joy. Romans reflects a master theologian teaching the doctrines of grace. Ephesians is an uplifting commentary on the whole body of Christ. And the Corinthians letters deal with the triad of faith, hope, and love. But when you start looking at Galatians, there's something different that you first notice. From beginning to end, in this chapter, six chapters of 149 verses, we see a bunch of passion, sarcasm, and some anger in Paul's writing. Now there is a time where he does it very tenderness. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them his beloved children. So there is a degree of tenderness. But there's something strikingly different about this particular epistle that Paul is writing. Paul was extremely filled with anxiety and concern because his spiritual children were about ready to commit spiritual suicide. He was perplexed by their departure from the true gospel of Christ. He heard about these stories about their moving away from the gospel of Christ, and he was actually thought that they were bewitched. And so you'll notice that he calls them in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You see, he was concerned about the fact that they were moving away from the real gospel of Christ. So Paul begins to defend himself and his message and begin to deal with this. So the whole message of Galatians is going to be Christian freedom. So let's examine this as we go through. First of all, grace is declared in Paul's message. From beginning to end in Paul's letter to the Galatian church, you can tell immediately that something is wrong and something is missing compared to all the other epistles that he wrote. Most of the time in the other epistles, he gives them a great greeting and a blessing and gives a thought of prayer for them. But in this one, he doesn't do that. Paul is ready to go into battle for something that's very concerned because he was aware of the fact that his Galatian friends, the churches that he started in Galatia, were moving away from the gospel, and he didn't sit back and do nothing. He takes the issue right on. And that's the whole story of the book of Galatians. So he describes his own ministry. You'll see that in verses 1 and 2. At the very beginning, Paul is very, very careful to let them know the authority that he has from Christ as the one who can preach the gospel and deal with these issues. In the early days of the church, God called special people, special tasks in the church. Among them were the apostles. There was a whole group of people known as the disciples, the learners, that's the word learners. And then he selected 12 apostles from those learners. You can read about that in Mark chapter 3. Later, one of the requirements to be an apostle was that you witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And of course, Paul himself did not see that. And so that was one of the issues that he had to deal with because people said he's not a true apostle because he didn't meet the requirements. And so one of the first things that Paul does is make sure that he understands where he gets his authority. This is just not something he's choosing to make up himself, but he's given the authority of Christ by revelation. And Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus and call to apostleship created some problems. Most people thought that he was not an apostle, so they said, how can we really trust one who used to persecute the church? How can we trust him now when he's now talking about the gospel of Christ? So there's a great deal of issue. So Paul had a ministry of an apostle. And specifically, as the founder of the Galatian churches, he had another reason to deal with this particular group of people, and that was because he founded the churches. So his point is this. He is an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ. He didn't get this apostleship appointment from man. It was a divine appointment. And the second reason he can write this letter to the churches of Galatia is because he was the founder of the church of Galatia. And he was very concerned because he was the spiritual people that he had founded in the church who were in Christ were being led astray by a false gospel that mixed the law and grace together, and he was very concerned that they were going to commit spiritual suicide. And so Paul takes on this letter right from the very beginning and begins to deal with this issue. So there was another reason that he gave his authority. Not only was he appointed by Christ Jesus himself, but notice his message. You'll see that in verses 3 to 5. From the very beginning, Paul clearly states the message of the gospel, that it centers on the person and work of Christ. He doesn't beat around the bush. He immediately says the gospel is centered around the person and the work of Christ. It's not about what God does for you, it's about what God did for you in the person and work of Christ. And so the centrality of the gospel must be a message centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. And notice what he says, that Christ had died to set men free. Died to set men free. Now, what's the best way, if somebody's dealing with error, what's the best way to confront somebody who's dealing with error? One might say, well, I'm going to take on all the errors and describe all the errors that they're making a mistake of. Is that the best way to do it? Paul demonstrates a better way of doing it. He basically says this. You're about ready to commit spiritual suicide. The gospel is about the person and work of Christ. Let me talk to you about the person and work of Christ. That's the best way to take on and expose errors, to deal with truth. You don't find out error by dealing with it. You expose error by truth. And so Paul just begins right away to start talking about the gospel of Christ, which we're going to discuss today. When I was in England studying, I came across a conversation of a couple of Puritan pastors. And one of them was preaching the error, taking on errors of the culture every day. There were a lot of errors going on in that culture at the time. And so there was one preacher who was always taking on the errors, and his pulpit ministry was taking all the errors that were wrong with society. And Thomas Brooks was asked one day, why don't you take on errors? Errors, E-R-R-O-S. You never deal with all the errors of our society. Why don't you deal with those? And this is what he said. I do preach against them most effectively. If there is a crooked stick about, and you want to show how many crooks there are in it, you need not do anything except lay a straight one down by the side of it, and the crookedness of the other stick will be detected. Now, he's basically saying this. I'm not going to deal with the errors in society. I'm not going to talk about abortion. I'm not going to talk about global warming. I'm not going to talk about all the other things that are going on. I'm just going to preach Christ and Him crucified, and you'll see what is erroneous. You'll discover your error by realizing what is true. Now, I had a friend who was played football with at the Naval Academy. He became an FBI agent, and he became a $100 bill expert in counterfeit activities. As I was talking to him several years ago at a football reunion, I said, what type of training did you go through? How can you recognize a bogus $100 bill? He said, well, what we did is for 6 weeks we studied a legitimate $100 bill. He said, we put acid on it, we ran over it with cars, we tasted it, we lit it, set it on fire, we put water on it. Anything we could do, we wanted to find out what was the true $100 bill. And now you can take my friend Bill and put him into a room and give him 10 $100 bills, and he'll find you the one of the nine that is false. And how did he do that? By studying that which is true. Now, man, we're not going to find out the errors and deal with the errors of our society by preaching against errors. We're going to find out what the errors in our society are by preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's the message that Paul does. And Paul doesn't deal with all the errors that's going on. He basically says, let me start off with the true rod, and that would be the person and work of Christ. And the more you understand the person and work of Christ, the more you're going to reveal the errors of time. It's a great message for us as we understand the truth is discovered, error discovered by comparing it to the true, not studying that which is false. That's what Paul does in these early verses of Galatians chapter 1. He teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus he exposes all the errors that are involved in the church of Galatia. And he introduces what he has to say concerning all these errors because it's based upon the standard of the person and work of Christ, which is the centrality of the gospel. Now, there's a couple of insights I think we can gain from these early passages, man, that I would like to deal with. First of all, notice this. He died to save us. Grace to you comes after these statements about the person and work of Christ. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the power of this evil age according to the will of God. Let's take a look at that sentence. Three things we can observe, we can extract from this. First of all is this. That Jesus died for our sins. The scripture says this, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Now that's the wonder of Christ's death. That our sins could not be put away, could not be removed, except by the fact that Christ died in our place. He died for our sins. There will be no expiation of our sin, no satisfaction in God's law And consequently, no deliverance from the condemnation of our sin unless Christ died for us. He died for our sins. Also, notice, what is one of the motivators for Paul to preach the person and work of Christ? Go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Paul says this, in chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power and the salvation to all who believe. Now look down at the next verse, verse 18. Because this is why he was motivated to preach the gospel of Christ and the centrality of the person and work of Christ alone. Notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Basically, what was his motivation? He wanted to preach Christ because that's the only way you can be rescued from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is present tense reality. It's going on right now. Anybody who's doing unrighteousness is under the wrath of God. And Paul is saying this, the only way to be relieved and rescued from the wrath of God to come is through the person and work of Christ. That was his motivation. He wanted people to realize you can be rescued from God's wrath by teaching the gospel of Christ. But you've got to make sure it's the right gospel, he says. And that was his concern with the church of Galatia. They were being led astray. But one of his motivations was this. Man, it's the only way you can get out from under the wrath of God is to preach the gospel of Christ. We talk about being saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from the system of this world. We're saved from the power of the devil. And we're saved from the wrath of God. Paul's motivation was to teach the gospel because that's the only way we could be rescued from the wrath of God. And so that's why his heart is so bleeding for the people of Galatia, because they're about ready to be deceived and commit spiritual suicide. So the first thing that Paul says is that Christ died to save us, who gave us for our sins. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:13. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. We saw in 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you realize this, man? There would be no satisfaction for God's law if Christ had not died in your place. That's the point Paul is making when he says, very simply, the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. The first point he wants to make. How about Matthew 28, 26, 28? For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What's the first thing that Christ did for us, Paul tells us in the gospel? He died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. How about Revelation chapter 1, verse 5? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. By his blood. See, men, the gospel of Christ deals with the first of all this. Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. Now, in creation, God shows us his powerful hand. In sacrificing himself, he shows us his merciful heart. He died for our sins as an act of mercy toward us. Second thing Paul reminds us would be this. He not only died for our sins, but he died for our sins for the removal of the condemnation of our sin. Not only for our sins, but for the removal of the condemnation of our sin. Having borne our sins in his own body on the tree, Christ has forever freed us from the penalty that was our due because of our sinfulness. Romans 8, 1. There's no now condemnation for anybody who's in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation. You see, with sin comes condemnation. When Christ removed our sin, he removed the what? Removed the condemnation. There's there now for no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who can condemn you now? If you're in Christ, who can condemn you? No one, because that was removed because of the death of Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, man, not only did he die for our sins, but he also took away the condemnation that was associated with our sin. We can no longer be condemned anymore. That doesn't mean we don't deserve it. It just means that you don't get exposed to it because Christ has paid the penalty. That's the gospel of Christ. We still deserve it, but he's interceding for us. He paid the penalty of that condemnation, so now we don't have any condemnation. Even though we deserve it, we were not exposed to it anymore because of the death of Christ. Paul wanted the people of Galatia to be reminded of that. How about John 3:18? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Remember, the word believe is a very, very active word in the Greek. It means to rely upon, depend upon, trust in, or adhere to. It doesn't mean to give mental assent. You just don't sit on your haunches and just believe something. It's not giving mental assent. It's a very active verb. It's depending upon Christ. It's adhering to Christ. It's relying upon Christ, and it's trusting on Christ. That's the person who's no longer condemned, because Christ has died for our sins. He has removed that condemnation, and now you are trusting him, and the person who is trusting him is not condemned, but the person who does not trust him is condemned already. Because you do not depend, adhere to, rely upon, and trust in the person and work of Christ. Condemnation, brothers, is removed from us. Don't let the world condemn you. The world's going to try to condemn you all the time. You need to say, Lord, remove that thought from my mind, because I am no longer under condemnation. You've got to believe that, man, and act on it. That's what it means. When you believe and trust the personal work of Christ, condemnation has been removed. The world can't condemn you anymore. So we don't need to act like it. He died for our sins. He died to remove the condemnation from us. How about John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes with him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, will not be condemned, but has passed from death to life. No condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's why this is the book of Christian liberty. We're free from all the world's condemnation. Yes, Thomas?
A lot of times we tend to think of being free as not having to follow the law. It's laws, you know, passed. But just what you're saying, it sounds like it's like being let out of jail. I'm free.
Amen.
The burden is gone.
The burden is lifted. Sin has been paid for, and you cannot be condemned. How often do we try to condemn each other, just in the system of this world? We cannot do that to one another, because Christ has paid the penalty of that and removed the condemnation from our sin when he gave himself for us. How about Romans 5:16 or 5:18? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's the sin of Adam. So one act of righteousness, the act of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. One act led to condemnation. One act of righteousness led to dying for our sins. God was pleased, and no condemnation is now subjected to us. Third thing I would offer your consideration would be this. Not only did he die for our sins, did he remove the condemnation from us, but I think another consequence of Christ giving himself for us is this. It changes our view of sin. Changes our view of sin. It makes us sin, makes us hateful to sin. In other words, when you understand what has happened, that Christ paid for our sins, the condemnation has been removed, it changes your attitude and your view towards what sin is and its danger and how heinous it is. Realizing that I was the one, my sin was the one that sent Christ to the tree, including my own, how can we enjoy that which pierced Christ? How can we enjoy things that sent Christ to the cross? How can we enjoy that? Yes, Tom.
Yes, and that was, I was going to say that a lot of times people have a false view of liberty, that they believe that liberty or freedom means, well, now I'm free to do anything that I want, you know, whether it be good or bad, and yet you brought that out, that, you know, the freedom that we have in Christ is the freedom now that the burden of sin has been lifted off of us, and now we are free to serve him.
Amen.
And that's a joy. You said it right there, that it makes us hate our sin all the more.
Yes, when you understand the implications of the cross, and what Paul is reminding us is this, in those verses, if it was sin that sent Christ to the tree, to the cross, including my own, how can I love those things that pierced my Savior's side? How can I love those things? It's got to change your attitude towards sin and our participation in it. Look at Psalm 119, 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I hate every false way. Do you really hate sin? Just if you understand the implications of the person and work of Christ at the cross and the crucifixion, one of the implications is going to be this. You're going to change your attitude towards sin. That's something that the Holy Spirit does when He regenerates us. How about Proverbs chapter 8, verse 7? For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Perverted speech I hate. What comes out of our mouth? What do we talk about? It's a reflection of what's going on inside your heart. And the degree to which you and I understand this, that Christ gave Himself for our sins, will be the degree to which we're going to understand, we're going to clean up the language we talk about. Because we ought to hate evil speech. We ought to hate that speech which is an abhorrence to Him by using foul language. That's something we just don't do anymore because our life has been changed by Christ. John Flavel said this, Christ is not sweet till sin be bitter in us. Christ is not sweet until sin is bitter in us. When I realize the heinousness of my sin. Thomas Brooks said it this way, no man begins to be good till he sees himself as bad. No man sees himself as good till he sees himself as bad. So first of all, Paul reminds us of this, that Christ gave Himself for our sins. That includes several different things. Now the next point he begins to teach us is this. He not only gave Himself for our sins, but He now lives to sanctify us. Lives to sanctify that. You'll see that in that phrase in chapter 1. To deliver us from this present evil age. That's a current response. Current activity, active verbs going on in the present tense. This is present tense reality. To deliver us from this present evil age. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood. Sanctification means to set you apart to be holy. Christ died not only for our sins, but also in the current life, you and I can live a holy life because it gives us the will to be willing. He gives us the will to be willing to be obedient. That's sanctification. Yes, please.
You know, it just it reminds me that many, and this is something that I struggled with early, you know, when I came to accept Jesus, but you know, we talk about how, you know, as believers, you know, we're not under the law. We're not, you know, but Jesus came to fulfill the law.
That's right.
That He sent the Holy Spirit, which dwells within our heart. So that law is in our heart through the
Absolutely.
Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We are under the law because Christ fulfilled it. And how do we fulfill the law? By trusting Christ. Christ is the one who fulfills the law in us. So we're under the law, but Christ has fulfilled that. We are under the law because we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore He fulfills all the law within us. So He gives us the will to be willing to want to be obedient to the law. He fulfills it in us. It's no longer our fulfilling it externally. He fulfills it internally with us because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Jay?
His word says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments.
Right, John 14. Yeah. You see, love is a... Obedience is a love response. Obedience is a love response. We talk about it as a duty. Yes, there's a duty to it, but it's better to look at it as this. It's a love response. Jesus says this, if you love me, you obey my commands. When you and I are obedient, if you give me a little bit of leeway here, when you and I are obedient, Jesus says to the Father, Father, He's just saying that He loves us. He's just saying that He loves us. Because of that fight, that difficulty that He had, He said no to the system of this world. Father, He's just saying that He loves us. Let's bless that man because he loves us. See, He gives us the willingness, the will to be willing to obey. So He lives to sanctify us. How about John 17:17? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Remember, the word sanctify means to set apart to be holy. Where are we going to discuss and discover what it means to be sanctified? In the truth. You study the good so that you learn the bad. You study the good so that it exposes the evil. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our sanctification, and we are in Christ Jesus. He is setting us apart to be holy. Christ died not only for our sins, but he also lives for our sanctification. That means the present reality of your salvation is worked out in the holiness of your own life. Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's an effort, it's a work, but God is at work in you. Amen. That's what it means to be living in our sanctification. Christ gave his for our sins, but he also is living for us in our sanctification. That's an active thing that God is doing through the person and work of Christ. He is helping us live out our salvation by delivering us from the present evil age. Second thing I think we can notice about this fact of he delivered us from this present evil age would be this. He delivers us from the world's condemnation. He delivers us from the world's condemnation. The Lord desires that we should be so clear of this world system that we can be in it but not a part of it. Be in the world but not of it. We may not share in the condemnation of the world. Now what he's talking about here is this. The world is condemned. And the Lord's going to return in all of his glory one day. And the creation will experience all of its condemnation and all the people in it. And Jesus died for our sanctification so that we are not exposed to the condemnation of the world at the end return. When Jesus returns in all of his glory, we will not be exposed to that condemnation that everybody else will get because of the personal work of Christ. This is a reference to the end times. The world is condemned. It is condemned. We're free from that. We won't be exposed to that condemnation because of the personal work of Christ. That's part of the gospel implications in our lives when Christ delivers us from this present evil age. What is some of the present evil age? What does the world think of us? Look at John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before I hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We just need to realize this, that the world does not look at us too favorably because we are in Christ Jesus. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. How about John 17, 14 again? Mm-hmm. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. John, 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So we're delivered from the world's condemnation, but we're also delivered next from the world's condition. The condition of this world. Christ came to gather a people for himself, to create a holy race of people who would be part of this world but not be in the world. He's been lifting up men and women out of the filthiness of life in which we've been wallowing in the conditions of this world, and he makes them truly holy. He makes them pure, and he makes them exercise self-control and hate all that is evil in God's sight. That's part of what we are exposed from the world's condition. The condition of this world is going to be anti-Christ. Very much anti-Christ. He delivers us from that exposure. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 1 John 2:15, 17. I'm just giving you these verses, men, to support what Paul is saying, to help us understand in greater detail the magnificence of what Paul is reminding the Galatians. That the centrality of the gospel is the personal work of Christ. And we need to understand not only who he is, but what he's done for us. That's why I'm going through this with you so in depth. From the world's conditions. Now also, notice this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. Now, the word world means world system, the system of this world. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, you and I have been delivered from the condition of this world system. We've been delivered from that. We are free from that. We're no longer exposed to its condemnation or to its conditions. But I would also offer one more thing that we're free from. And that would be the world's customs. Not only the world's conditions, not only the world's condition, the world's condemnation, but also the world's customs means activities. Christ has come on purpose that we may not conform to the sinful desires of the flesh any longer, but that we may have a way of life that really becomes his way of life, that we become followers of Christ and demonstrate his holiness. James 4:4 says it this way, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is an enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friend of the world would mean the customs of this world, the things that the world teaches us to do that follow the system of this world. We've been set free from living according to those customs. Because anybody who loves the world, the system of this world, Jesus says, is really an enemy with God. That means the customs we have. What are some of the customs that we exercise in our life today? We've been set free from going along with those customs of the system of this world. We don't have to do those anymore. We've been set apart to be holy.
Can you elaborate on that, Bruce?
Sure.
Can you give an example?
Yes, some of the customs. Well, all right.
Yes, yeah.
There's great freedom in Christ, but some of the customs we have, the activities that we don't take the Sabbath seriously. That's a custom I think that we don't take seriously. We need to honor the Sabbath. Now I realize that the Sabbath is every day of the life because we've been free in Christ. So there's every day is a Sabbath. But there is one day where we need to have fellowship in the body of Christ and be in church. I think one of the customs says you don't need to do that. Mm-hmm. I think that's a violation of our Christian customs. One of those would just be how we treat the Sabbath. Things that we do or don't do on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not being legalistic and saying you can't do certain things because the Sabbath is free every day because Christ is our Sabbath. But I am saying this. There are certain times I think that the customs of this world have gone so far that we just violate the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, and we don't take it seriously. We don't take worship seriously. That's a custom of this world. We don't take it seriously. Anybody else have a...
The length of a service.
Sure.
And we say, my gosh, even in good evangelical churches will say, wow, the preacher's really going long today. I mean, the service is an hour and 15 minutes.
Right. Jay?
I had a friend of mine within the last week that he asked me if my kids were interested in playing football. And he said, the only thing is, it's Sunday during, worship service. And so I talked to him, but it was just, I believe that in regards to the world, the evil one is infiltrating and doing everything that he can to prevent us from, not worshiping on the Lord's Day, where that should be the most important thing for us.
Mm-hmm. Right. Amen. Amen.
Yeah, the thing I realized when you were talking this morning, Bruce, is that as a young man, I embraced the gospel because in the 60s, it seemed very radical to the system of the world. And I didn't know enough of the system of the world, so I wanted to fight my father, or fight the principal of the school and have an alternative, have something to come back to him with. But then I started making money, and you realize, this money's kind of a nice thing, Why do I fight the system of the world? But then when I get older, I realize that money didn't really do a lot for me. It didn't give me meaning, hope. So as I get older, I begin to realize the systems of the world were kind of empty. So I think in what you're saying, it hit me that a young man would embrace it because it is different. But if you're ingrained in the system of the world, it does take a supernatural thing to get you out of that, to see it differently, to embrace. I mean, only God can do that, obviously, but there's something about the system of the world that gets so subtle that we don't see it.
Absolutely true. Yes, please.
TV,
yep.
Movies,
oh, yeah. Right. Entertainment.
You know, these are all, the great majority of all of these in our American society is anti-Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's very easy to get caught up in that because everybody else listens to it, watches it, but it takes us the wrong direction.
You know, the scripture says that the sins of the flesh are more heinous than the sins of the spirit are more heinous than the sins of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take some customs that we have in our culture today that are internal. How about a lack of respect?
Oh, man.
That's a custom of this world. We respect nothing. There are six key relationships in which the scripture says that we need to show respect. And when a culture or a system, an organization, or a country does not participate and show respect to these six key relationships, it's an insidious cancer that's going to destroy our culture from inside out. Mm-hmm. Most cultures in the history of the world, anthropologically, have been destroyed because of a cancer known as lack of respect.
Mm-hmm.
Here are the six key relationships. First of all, respect for authority. That's position. Respect for position. That's authority. You may not agree with them, but authority is what holds us together. We need to show respect for position. Next, respect for parents. Respect for our parents. You don't stop honoring your mother and father when you're 40.
Mm-hmm.
Next, respect for people.
Yeah.
That would be the elderly. We don't respect the elderly. Contrary to popular belief, the future of America does not rest in the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
It rests in the wisdom that is in this generation given to the next generation. It's the wisdom of this generation given to the next one. If you don't respect the elderly, you're never going to learn from them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's position, it's parents, it's people, it's peers, people with whom you associate well on a daily basis. Show them respect. Next would be your possessions, the things that you own. You and I are stewards. We're not owners. Money doesn't kill. Ownership does. You and I are merely managers of something that somebody else owns. That's what a steward is. God owns all the things that He gives us, even including my life, my wealth, my house, my car, my whatever else it is. We are stewards of the possessions that we have. We need to show respect for those possessions we have, because it's honoring our stewardship activities. And lastly, property. Other people's property. We have a total disrespect for other people's property. So the latest thing today at one of the Trump rallies out in Los Angeles, whole another riot going on. People just getting upset, rioting again, and destroying cars and burning cars. This time they took on the police. That's a condition of the world, man. You know, I don't need to do that. That's a custom of this world. Is to express my anger in a way that is violent, showing disrespect for other people's property. Yes, Don.
Yes, and the gentleman behind me was mentioning, like the influence of the TV and things like that. But and what they are proclaiming today, you know, the whole immorality that we see now rampant in the world, where we don't even know if we're male or female anymore.
Right.
It's just getting insane.
Well, speak for yourself.
Well, you never mind.
Never mind. Let's be respectful.
Be respectful. I'm just kidding.
Yes, Ted.
I get, but a lot of this is encouraged by our whole view of religion, which tends to be very individualistic, self-centered. I'm reading right now the kind of the definitive biography of Thomas Cranmer. It's like 600 pages long. And the thing I'm struck by it is the sense that people in the 16th century had about their duties and their obligations to people in authority. That we would say, well, we can't respect them. They're not teaching the right thing. So
right.
We don't respect them.
That's right.
I kind of think that during the Revolutionary War, I would have sided with King George III and not with the Revolutionary. Because there's the whole idea of the submission to authority and those in power.
Show respect for these six relationships and teach them to your children. Respect for position, parents, people, peers, possessions, and property.
I think another aspect of our society today can be summed up in the words, I deserve it.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's all
my right.
Yeah.
Entitlement.
Entitlement.
Yeah.
That's a custom of this world. We think we're entitled to things. Let me wrap this up by looking at the last phrase of this particular passage. According to the will of God the Father. Now Paul is teaching that revelation comes from God the Father. This is not something he's making up himself. He's talking about the person and work of Christ as the centrality theme of the gospel. Let me read something from Charles Spurgeon about he obeyed the Father. Christ died for our sins, he lives for our sanctification, and he obeyed the Father. Those are the three insights we get from that particular passage. This is what Spurgeon says about that particular verse. I do not believe that there ever would have been a man delivered from this present evil world if it had not been according to the will, the purpose, the predestination of God, even our Father. It needs a mighty tug to set a man apart from this world. It is a miracle for a man to live in the world and yet not be in it. It is a continuous miracle of so vast of a kind that I am sure it would never have been accomplished if it had not been according to the will of God our Father. So it stood in the divine decree that there should be a people chosen from among men from the system of this world, a people who should be called out from among the mass of the ungodly, who should be drawn by supernatural power to follow after that which is right and goodly in honor, who should be washed in the blood of Jesus and renewed by the Holy Spirit in the spirit of their minds, and henceforth should be a peculiar people, a holy people. In the world, but hereafter, forever and ever, I delight to remember this, that it is the will of God, even our sanctification, our separation. He's basically saying this. If it were not for the will of God the Father, we would be lost. That's the point of what Peter's saying, and Paul is teaching us right now. Without the will of God the Father, what God decreed in eternity past, the brave men here would all be lost. Because it's according to God the Father. And notice what his salutation is after that. Final phrase is this. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I can't improve upon that, man. Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. He delivers us and lives for our sanctification. It's all according to the will of God the Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
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 Let's pray. Father, you've just pricked our hearts today and our spirits by the preaching of truth from your gospel. Help us remind ourselves, Father, that Christ died for our sins, but he also lives for our sanctification. May it be so that you'll be glorified by our applying that which we've learned today for your glory. And all the brave men said, Amen.
Amen.
Wow, that was-